Book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read the first three verses. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. May God bless to us that short reading from Holy Scripture this evening. Now, last week we moved into the third chapter of this book of Malachi, and it was the first verse which engaged our attention. Now, I should say that often in the Old Testament, when the prophets predict and speak of the coming of Christ, they do not always sharply distinguish between his first and his second coming. Quite often will truth which pertained to his first and second advent be merged into one verse. And so we need to be careful to analyze the scriptures thoroughly, because we can have truth pertaining to his first advent and to his second advent, just in the same verse. I'll give you just one example of this so that you will see exactly what I mean. If we turn to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61, and read the first two verses, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now the two advents of Christ are in view in these two verses: the day of the gospel and the day of vengeance. Now if you turn over to Luke's gospel, chapter 4, we'll get further light upon this. Luke's gospel, chapter 4, and verse 16, and he that is the Lord Jesus, Luke 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, in this scripture, in Luke's gospel, the first advent had already taken place. Our Lord was actually here on earth. And he goes into the synagogue, and he reads those verses from Isaiah chapter 61. he announces that he is the one who has come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, and he never mentioned the day of vengeance of our God. He closed the book when he came to that phrase, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He never went on to mention the day of vengeance. And why was this? Well, simply because those verses in Isaiah cover the two advents. And the day of vengeance of our God refers to the second advent, not to the first. Yet Isaiah spoke of them both together. For indeed, both aspects are true, and they will be fulfilled. Nevertheless, not at the same time. And so did the Lord announce his mission at his first coming. "I've come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," he said. And then he closed the book by saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Not the day of vengeance. That wasn't fulfilled in their ears. That pertains to another day to come. But just as the first part of Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled at Christ's first advent, so also will the second part of his prophecy be fulfilled. That is the day of vengeance of our God. That will be fulfilled at his second advent. Now, I've said all this because even in verse 1 of our chapter, which was before us last week, we have another example of this. There was much truth there concerning the first coming of Christ, but also there is truth there which has reference to his second coming. Last week's sermon, you will remember, ended with the Jewish expectation. They expected one who would come and liberate the Jews, reestablish them as a nation, restore that national prestige, and create prosperity. That was their dream and aspiration, and they delighted in anticipating this. Ironically, Malachi speaks to them after this manner by saying, "Behold, he shall come." And this brings us to verse 2. And what the prophet now goes on to say did not exactly line up with their expectations. Verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." The day of his coming, when he appeareth. Well, this is not to be restricted just to the Lord's first advent. It does apply to his first advent, as we saw last time. But it's not to be restricted to that. John the Baptist heralded the messenger of the covenant. Flashing back to last week, which you will remember. John the Baptist heralded the messenger of the covenant. That is, the mediator of the new covenant. The work of the mediator of the new covenant commenced in Bethlehem's manger when the Son of God became obedient, taking to himself human flesh in order that he might take human sin. It commenced in Bethlehem's manger. It will not be finalized until the judgment of the last day. It's all incorporated in the work of the messenger of the new covenant. It commenced in Bethlehem's manger. Oh, true, his work of atonement that was finalized at Calvary. But then he went to the right hand of the majesty on high. He there ever lives to make intercession for his people. He is there as the supreme being. He gives gifts unto the church, and so on. And this will continue until we come to the very end and the last elect soul is gathered in, and then he will appear in judgment. So his work commenced at Bethlehem. It will not end until the judgment of the last day. And the whole period of time between Christ's first advent and his second advent is embraced in this. That which is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, a verse which we know so well, that which is spoken of as the last days in which God speaks unto men by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Day of the new covenant. With the first coming of Christ came the universal proclamation of the good tidings of the gospel. Just as the Lord commissioned his own to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And by this means, vast numbers of captives out of every nation have been set free from their bondage of sin and Satan. Once broken hearts have been bound up as the joy of God's salvation fills and thrills their souls. It's all in keeping with Isaiah 61. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, beloved. Day when the gospel is universally preached. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. But it will end with the day of vengeance of our God. And all this is incorporated in these early verses of Malachi chapter 3. So let us examine them in greater detail. The day of his coming. Now this is parallel to the day of the Lord, which is mentioned so frequently in the Old Testament prophecies. We've seen it again and again over the years, as we commenced at Hosea and have now come to the end of the minor prophets in Malachi. But again and again have we seen mentioned the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18 is an example of this. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it to you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Oh, these Jews anticipate. Oh, they wanted this coming of the Messiah. Malachi makes it clear as it comes to the end of the prophetic word. It's not going to be according to your expectations. Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, and he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? In Malachi chapter 4, which we shall get to in a few weeks, God willing, but there in verse 5 of the fourth chapter, it is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, this is quite obviously identical with the day spoken of in the portion which is before us this evening. And it's further proved by many allusions to it in the New Testament. The day of the Lord, that dreadful day, that evil day, that day of darkness, and so on. Many allusions to it in the New Testament. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 speaks of being able to withstand in the evil day. Have a firm footing. John in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 17, speaking of the great day of his wrath, asks this question. And who shall be able to stand? Joel said, who can abide it? And what we must see, dear ones, is this, that as John the Baptist heralded the mediator of the covenant and introduced him in the way in which he did, so was inaugurated the last days. And this is a period of both light and darkness, just as the prophets had said. These last days, the days when God speaks to men, not by prophets, not by sign, not by symbol, not by type or by shadow, the days in which he speaks unto men by his Son directly through the gospel. These last days, commencing at Bethlehem, ending at the great judgment day. It's a period of both light and darkness. So let Amos speak again. Chapter 5, verse 20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Now, I do hope that I'm making this clear, that the mission of Christ is to be regarded as a whole, from his birth to his second advent and the throne of judgment. And his appearance as the mediator upon the stage of human history is set for both the fall as well as the rising of many, as is recorded in Luke 2 and verse 34. When our Lord came, it is reported that his birth was both for the fall and for the rising of many. To some he would be as an ensign to the people. To others he would be a sign spoken against. Well, all this should help us to come to a right understanding of the scripture which is before us this evening. In the day of his coming, or when he appeareth, as notified in verse 1, when he appeareth, he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And this process began with the life of our Lord on earth, and it's been going on ever since, right up to this present day. And it will continue until the final great separation at the last day. When Christ first appeared, as the last days were ushered in, and God spoke directly to men by his Son, when he first appeared, some received him, others rejected him. Sheep responded, goats did not. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, said our Lord, in John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, a sign spoken against, to them a day of darkness. They will not believe, so they'll not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Do you not remember our Lord's words as recorded in that same verse? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The Lord does not say, he that believeth on the Son one day will have everlasting life. No. He that believeth on the Son hath. He was for the rising of some. Every believer, even in our Lord's day, at his first coming, everyone that believed, they had, there and then, everlasting life. They had it. And this has been the case with everyone who has believed the gospel and received the Lord Jesus Christ ever since. Been just the same. And it'll be the same right through to the end. Everyone that believes will have everlasting life. He's for the rising why he came of some, as well as for the fall of others. We, by sovereign grace, in this chapel this evening, have everlasting life. And in this, we are separated. We are separated from those who are spiritually dead. Upon us, there is now no condemnation. Upon others, they're condemned already. They're condemned already. We have now everlasting life. They are condemned already. Because, said our Lord, they have not believed on the only begotten Son of God, who is come into the world and come to save sinners. And this is the condemnation, said Christ in John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than life. See, he's come to give light. His coming brings light, but it also brings darkness. They will not believe, so they're condemned already. These thoughts give yet further meaning to our Lord's words when he said, now is the judgment of this world. He was here upon earth. Oh, the judgment day, we don't know when that is to come, but nearly 2,000 years have passed since our Lord's first advent. We don't know how much longer time will run its course. But when our Lord came, he said, now is the judgment of this world. One commentator says this: there is one ever-present judgment. Every man is either under God's grace or under his wrath. And it is at the end of the age that the now hidden judgment will be one day made openly manifested. But the judgment is now. They're under condemnation. They will not believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the judgment is present. It's an ever-present judgment, as that commentator said. Who may abide the day of his coming? Asks Malachi in verse 2. Who will stand? Asaph asked the same question in Psalm 76 and verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Our Lord's own words in Luke 21 and verse 36. Well, this in no way lined up with Jewish expectations. They never interpreted the scriptures after this manner. This did not delight them in any way. They were not anticipating a Messiah after this order. So this could not be the one that they were looking for. That's why they crucified him. He had plainly said, my kingdom's not of this world. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, said Malachi to these Jews. That's what he's like. Like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. This mediator of the new covenant, he's the divine purifier. He's not concerned with an earthly nation. He's concerned with the purification of the sons and daughters of Adam's race. He comes to take away the stony heart. He comes to give a heart of flesh. He comes to put his law in their hearts, wrote Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Now, these prophets looked far beyond the earthly. They saw the spiritual. He comes to cover them with the robe of righteousness, said Isaiah in chapter 61 and verse 10. He's coming to clothe them with the robe of righteousness. The messenger of the covenant, likened in our verse to a fuller, he clothes his people with garments washed in his own blood, their robes of righteousness. This is nothing other, dear ones, than the very righteousness of Christ. That which is transparent, that which is flawless, which God can look upon, and he sees no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing in those garments in which his own are clothed. Transparent and flawless. The glory of this flawless righteousness of the mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And something of the glory of that flawless righteousness was briefly revealed to three disciples in order that they could record this for the instruction of blessing of the people of God for all time. And so taking with him Peter, James, and John, our Lord went up into a mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. And Mark in chapter 9 and verse 3 tells us that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white them. Nothing on earth could be laundered after this fashion. And there stood the Lord Jesus, he who ever had existed as eternal spirit. Now he was found in fashion as a man. Men looked upon him. He was no different than any other man that has ever walked from a human point of view. Perfectly human. They could not see that intrinsic holiness within that body of clay. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, something of the holiness, the wonder, the glory of the eternal Son of God radiated through a body of clay. Those disciples saw it. White and dazzling, said Matthew. Mark said, no fuller on earth could whiten such a garment as this. The glory of the eternal radiated through him. Brethren and sisters, such is the garment in which you and I are clothed. Exceeding white, transparent, shining righteousness. It is thus that God sees us even now. Oh yes, we have our failings, our faults, and great they are. We'll deal with that later. But we're justified in the presence of God because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's why he lived on earth, was tempted in all points like as we are, in a substitutionary capacity. He never failed in thought or word or deed. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, working out for you and I a righteousness which could be imputed to us. We're wrapped in it. just as the eternal Son of God was wrapped in a body of clay. That's our justification. That's how God sees us now. But at the final judgment day, all this is going to be openly manifested. The whole church of God is going to be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Transparent holiness. Then our very bodies are to be fashioned like unto his body of glory. That's the body that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. We are going to be fashioned like unto that body, transfigured, yea, permanently transformed, like unto his glorious body, as was revealed on that holy mount. Oh, the wonder of this, beloved. By God's sovereign grace, we are stated, as it is recorded in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 5. We are children of the light and of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Praise his name. To us in his mercy, the day of the Lord has been light, not darkness. In consequence, we shall abide the day of his second coming. We shall stand when he appeareth the second time, standing not in our own merits, for we have none, but standing in the righteousness of Christ, the divine purifier, who by his great work of atonement has purified and justified us. Now let us move on. Move on to verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Purifier of silver. We are dealing with precious metals here. We're not dealing with common ore, iron, or tin, or you name it. Speaking of silver and of gold, precious metals. Well, at first glance, this verse may appear to be but a repetition of that contained in the previous one. But true, it is a similar metaphor. But this verse is more specific, or perhaps I should say, it's more distinctive. And the imagery here, dear ones, is profound. In this verse, there is mentioned, or in these verses, rather, of 2 and 3, because the metaphors are the same, but in these verses, there is mention of the refiner's fire. Well, now this conjures up the picture of a refiner at work. He has a red-hot crucible hanging over a fierce fire, and into that crucible is cast the ore for smelting. And in this case, it's silver. It's not common. It's something which is precious. Precious metal. Coming into contact with fierce heat, yes. That's the picture. A fierce fire, a red-hot crucible, and in it is cast the silver. Thinking of this spiritually, we might conclude that the Christian has to pass through such a furnace of affliction that they're well nigh consumed by it. Now, lest any should form such an impression, the Holy Spirit, through Malachi, the prophet, gives a glimpse into another aspect of this refining. Now, I hasten to say, this refining does not pertain, dear ones, to our justification or our standing in Christ, which we have already considered. That's a perfect work. That which we are now to see concerns our sanctification. The discipline of life. The way in which God often has to deal with us, that we be the more conformed to his image whilst we are still in these fleshly bodies, which are finite. Because as yet in the flesh, and as such, often we are not the people which we should be. And speaking of the coming of the mediator of the covenant, as predicted in verse 1, Malachi says, he shall sit as a refiner. Now here our blessed Lord is beautifully represented as coming and sitting beside the crucible. That vessel, red hot. The precious silver is there. And he, the divine refiner, he comes and he sits down beside the crucible. He knows that there is much dross. There is much tin in that silver. Therefore, it needs to be purified. And there are things in the lives of each one of us which need extracting, dear ones. Much that needs taking out. And in this, it is so often necessary for God to discipline us in ways which are most irksome, most hurtful to the flesh. Fiery trials, mammoth difficulties, so that we are perplexed. How are we going to solve this? How are we going to work this out? Devastating disappointments can be brought upon us. These and many other things does God use in chastisement. But in this, as Jeremiah wrote in the book of the Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 33, in this, he does not willingly afflict the children of men. He doesn't willingly do it. He'd much rather not to have to. But it is because he loves his children that he chastens them on times, as stated in the Hebrew Epistle chapter 12 and verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And when this is necessary, and he brings these fiery trials upon us, he graciously comes and he sits by the crucible. He sees to it that the fire be not too fierce, that we be totally overcome by it. He bends in tender love over that furnace as the dross of our lives is being removed. Now it is said of the old silversmiths, I was very interested to read this, that in the process of refining, these old silversmiths would keep the fire going, and they continue to stir and to skim off the dross and the impurities in that ore until, looking into the silver, they could see a perfect reflection of their own face. And when they could see a perfect reflection of their own face in the liquid silver, then they would put out the fire. Pondering all this, my mind went to Peter's words in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Beloved, the heavenly refiner, he wants to see his image reflected in our lives. He wants to see a reflection of his image in me and in you. Then should we think it strange that in the process he has to deal with us in various ways, and all the time that he's dealing with us, he sits by our side? What did we sing just now? when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. My grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. He shall purify the sons of Levi, says Malachi. The sons of Levi. This was the priestly tribe. And looking at this from a purely spiritual aspect, who are they? Who are they? Who are they who are brought from darkness into light? Who are they who in that last great day will stand when all else would flee from his presence? It is the elect, the sheep, and they are priests unto God. They're a royal priesthood. And considered in this light, we cannot think it strange that the heavenly refiner wants to purify us, that we may offer unto the Lord our offerings in righteousness, as this verse ends. Brethren and sisters, we have been chosen of God and justified by his grace. But in our present life down here, he wants us to be to the praise of the glory of that grace, that Christ might be magnified in us, that a reflection of his image might be seen in us, and it'll be spotted by the world. Apt are the words of the chorus to conclude this sermon. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Amen. Verse 4 reads, refining fire, go through my heart, illuminate my soul, scatter thy life through every part, and sanctify the whole. 691. Sanctify the whole. So may the very God of peace sanctify us wholly, that our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.